So this week we cast our eyes forward. So my sermon title, you'll see if you have a bulletin this morning, is Singing for Hope, Our Future is Secure. So if you've arrived at Deuteronomy 32, we're going to read the final verse of 31 and then the verses I've already said. So let's hear together the word of the Lord. Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. Then turn with me to verse 43 through the end of the chapter. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Moses came and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua, the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words by which I'm warning you today, that you may command them to your children and that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word, you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. That very day, the Lord spoke to Moses, go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession, and die on the mountain which you go up, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of your people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land I am giving to the people of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Most of us, or most people, are aware that planning for the future is actually important. Retirement accounts, stock investments, career advancement, educational pursuits, these aren't simply activities. We consider them to be investments. And we make these investments by doing our best to try and read the tea leaves, as it were, of the culture and according to the way the world seems to be progressing. So I was talking with a high school government teacher recently, and he pointed out how he has started to encourage his students to consider learning a trade, like plumbing or electricians, or becoming an electrician, because the actual job market for the business professional is shrinking rather than growing. Largely in some ways because there's been a downturn in our culture's view of tradesmen. But what's happening is these trade jobs are not only increasing in number, but they're also increasing in earning potential. So in different areas of life, we plan, we adjust, we react, and we are trying to seek to employ sound wisdom in order to arrive at some desired outcome that we have. So if you're looking to retire at age 55, you don't start saving at 54, right? Or if you're planning to save for your children's college expenses, you just give up. It's useless, right? I mean, the smart Major League Baseball team executives know that a good team is not built by signing big free agents, but having a stacked farm system built with prospects in their developmental stages of the minor leagues. See, the more young talent you have and you accrue over time, the better your odds are of having a solid winning team for years to come. Sure, signing the big bat who's a free agent, could make a difference for your team, but that's similar to buying a really expensive lotto ticket, and you're just not sure if the production's gonna continue on the field. But what if you knew the future? What would that change? What difference would it make for your life today? So in 1989, we got, in my opinion, an incredible glimpse of what could happen if we just knew the future. You know what I'm talking about, the modern film classic Back to the Future 2. Marty McFly goes forward in time, and while he's on a trip to the future, he decides to pick up a sports almanac on a visit, which held the outcomes to all of the sporting events for the last 50 years. So Marty decides he's going to place a few bets, win some money. No one's going to be the wiser. And of course, our unflappable Doc Brown shows up and points out the damage that Marty could potentially do to the world with such behavior. And he throws the book away, but little do they know, an old grizzle, Biff Tannen, the enemy, has overheard the scheme. And he plans and he decides to employ the plan himself. So he steals the time machine, travels back to his younger self in the 50s, giving himself the sports almanac, and rewrites his own history. And what ensues brings devastation to everyone except himself. You see, Doc actually had some wisdom when he talked to Marty and told Marty the danger of using the almanac. Because he knew Marty would ultimately use the knowledge not for general good, but for his own ends. And that would potentially ruin lives. Now, there's a problem with the narrative to Back to the Future, as much as it pains me to admit this. But the reality is, the problem with the narrative is man is in control of their future. And they made multiple movies built around the premise that some decision in the coming days or some decision in the past needed to be changed in order to just make sure that everything turns out okay. The problem that we are all facing is that we don't know how our lives are going to play out. There are no time machine DeLoreans that we can hop into in order to discern what's going to happen to us tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen next month. We don't know what's going to happen next year. We can make educated guesses, but in truth, we have no earthly idea what's going to happen. So how can we have any confidence in the future? I mean, how do you have any hope today? How do you have any sense of security? Particularly as Christians, how do we sing when we have no clue what tomorrow holds? Well, those are the questions I want to address today in this text. And I want to offer this answer to you from Deuteronomy. Here it is. You can sing with confident hope today. Because if you are in Christ, regardless of your circumstances, your future is secure. You can sing with confident hope today because if you are in Christ, regardless of your circumstances, your future is secure. As a matter of fact, your future, if you are in Christ, is more secure than anything else in this life. And we see this truth displayed in this song in two ways. One, the God who promises. First, the God who promises, and then two, the promises of God. Those are our two points today, the God of promises and the promises of God. So point one, the God of promises. The song that Yahweh gave to his people is filled with descriptions of who he is. He is the primary actor. He is the primary character in the song. It is the Lord God. The song exists, we are told, to describe and declare the incredible God who has brought Israel out of slavery and into covenant with himself. And we've seen that God has told them that the song will function as a witness against Israel when they failed, and God ultimately brought judgment on them. But the content of this song is the greatness of God. Look again at verse 3 and 4. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, and without iniquity, just and upright is he. These opening verses serve to orient Israel to God. It was his glory that was worth their song because he was the God who was worthy of their devotion. And so the song progresses through this incredible description of God's character, who he is. One scholar notes it this way: at the theological level, the song is unparalleled within the book of Deuteronomy, if not the entire Old Testament. For it is concentrated but extraordinarily lofty theology. Now, theology might be a word you're familiar with. It means simply the study of God. And so what this scholar is noting is that the presentation of God in this song is arguably matchless in the Old Testament. The song is dripping with the greatness of God. And we've seen this each week. We saw it a few weeks back in the glorious description of God in this song and the power. The description of God in this song has the power to captivate our mind and seize our attention if we have eyes to see it. Verse 1, he is the God who speaks in the heavens and the earth. Listen and obey his voice. Verse 2, God teaches and instructs his people. Verse 3, God is great and his name is great, for he is the Lord eternally. He is self-existent. Verse 4, he is perfect, just, faithful, and righteous. Verse 6, he is the creator of the world and of his people. Verse 8, he is sovereign over governments and nations, determining the course of the world and the nations. Verses 9 through 14, he is the savior of his people, rescuing and delivering them from bondage, and he is the sustainer of his people, as it is from his hand that they receive all that they ever would need. Verses 15 through 18, God is jealous, not like a spurned lover, but as the one true God who does not share his glory with worthless idols and lies. Verses 19 through 35, he is the God of wrath, who burns with anger against sin, and righteously and justly punishes iniquity because he's perfect, because he's upright. He cannot be ignored or bartered with. You can't persuade God to do evil or condone evil. God is the supreme judge. He alone brings judgment upon the nations, including his own children. The Lord enacts wrath in just punishment against sin. And no idol or none of us can call him to account. He destroys his enemies. Verses 36 and 37, God is compassionate and tender. The same God of justice and power is a God of tenderness and compassion to his people. He is the Lord who is the refuge for his people. And contrary to the promises of this world, he is a true refuge to all who come to him. Verses 38 through 42, God is in control of life and death. God is the one who creates life. He gives life, and he is the God who takes life. He determines the days, hours, and minutes of every living creature. Verse 43, God is exalted on the earth and in the heavens. He is worthy of worship, not only from us, but from the courts of heaven to the lowest insect, and he will have it. He will be worshiped by choice or by compulsion. That's just an overview. We dug into none of those things. This is God. As this song has built, we see God revealed in matchless glory. He is both terrifying to us, but enchanting. This is not mere earthly glory. This is the glorious God in holiness, matchless in power. Friends, there is none like him. There is none beside him. He is holy. Holy is he. Is this the God of your songs? He hasn't changed. This same God, the God of the Song of Moses, reigns in splendor, in majesty, in might. This God still calls his people to worship him. Is this your God? Or have you replaced him with some cheapened, smaller version of deity? Have you tried to remake God in your image? Friend, do you realize that by reducing the glory of God in your mind and your heart, you might have robbed yourself of the very security and comfort that your heart is longing for? You see, church, inherent to this song is a danger. We read at the end of our passage that Moses did as God said, and he instructed Israel in the song. He taught them to memorize the words and commanded them to teach the song to coming generations. But there's a problem. The human heart is prone to devalue what we become familiar with. And that includes God. Because of your sin, particularly because of your overestimation of yourself, the things that at one time seem captivating to you or even capture you cease to amaze you. In one of my devotions last week, Paul Tripp put it this way. Familiarity causes us to lose our awe of God. What once stunned us doesn't anymore. What produced worship in our hearts doesn't anymore. What caused us to act with hope and courage doesn't anymore. What caused us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness doesn't anymore. I'm afraid that many of us have lost our awe of God and don't even know it. How about you? Are you in awe of God? Does his glorious beauty that we've just rehearsed, does that stun you? Or are you more caught up in your mirror? Are you looking at the world around you and the pleasures that it provides to steady you? Are you depending more upon your spouse or your children for your joy than the Lord? The problem and downfall of Israel was that they knew the song by heart, but their hearts didn't know the Lord. They had functionally taken their eyes off of the God of the promises and would look at themselves. Then they would cast their eyes to the nations around them, scouting out new avenues of worship and self-gratification. And the glorious God of this song that was given to them to sustain them became dimmer and dimmer and dimmer until they completely forgot him and replaced him. You see, for us, singing is a dangerous activity. If we confess the glorious nature of God with zero enthusiasm, we indict ourselves because we're in the dangerous territory of familiarity and loss of awe. The intention of this song and the intention of the songs that we sing every week must be first and foremost servants to remind us of the God to whom we sing. This is why singing songs which retell the glorious attributes of God, songs that confess our wickedness and our sin, songs that retell the gospel of the saving work of Jesus, are not just filler for our services on Sunday. But it's an opportunity for us every week to recapture a vision of God that you and I lose week after week after week, day after day after day. Church, how kind of it is the Lord to reveal himself in a song, to beckon us to sing to him. He loves us, and he's a good and loving father. He gives us the precious gift of singing. And in that gift, he gives us himself. As God gives himself to his people, through singing, we are stabilized. we're secured in the present circumstances of our lives. If this God is the God who makes promises, the God that we have seen in the song, if this is the one true God, what have we to fear? If this is true, what have we to dread? One author says it well. In a sense, we are what we sing or what we play. If we would understand another culture, the first step is not to read essays about it by dispassionate observers, but to listen to the music, to feel the rhythm of its songs, to hear the stories of its poetry. As God's people, our songs should tell the world much about who our God is and who we are. As a church, our singing should reflect and communicate clear truth about the God whom we worship. If our songs are unclear and obscure, the nature and the character of God is dimmed. We rob ourselves of comfort and security. And even worse, we hinder evangelism. As a local church, we must endeavor in our songs and in our singing to seek to reflect as clearly as possible the glorious God to whom we sing and the glorious truth that he has given us. But why? Why do we have to be so careful about what we're singing? Because, beloved, your confidence and your sense of security grows in conjunction with your understanding of the one on whom your confidence is built. It's a really important sentence, so I'm going to repeat it. Beloved, your confidence and your sense of security grows in conjunction with your understanding of the one on whom your confidence is built. Let me flesh that out. Let me say this. Your security will not be found in millions of dollars in your bank account. Your confidence is not going to increase if you're the picture of health and stamina. Your security will not be gained through knowledge and possessing the correct answers. Your confidence will not grow with career advancement and progress. Parents, your security will not grow if your kids turn out great. Your confidence will not grow, single friend, if you don't have a spouse, or if you find a spouse, excuse me. Because every one of those things, all of them can disappear in a day. Don't believe me? Ask Job. In the span of days, all of his children died, all of his possessions were gone, all of his reputation was sullied, all of his health is gone, and in the height of loss, he declares this, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It's chapter 1 and 2. Now what ensues in the next 40 chapters is the hard journey of wrestling with that very statement. The hard road of suffering that Job walks, where he ultimately demands God to answer for what he's done. And God does answer him, but not with a reason for what he did, but with a revelation of who he is. God speaks to Job out of a whirlwind and reminds him of the wonders of his glory in creation. If you've read that portion of scripture, it may seem to you a bit hard for God to say, "Gird up your loins, I will question you and you answer me," to a man who's lost everything, all of his health, all of his children, all of his finances are gone. And God says, "You want to play this game? Let me tell you something." But God knows the good but hard medicine Job needed. He didn't need to justify his actions or let him know why all the pain was happening or why it was coming. He needed to show Job who he was. And dear friend, that's what we really need. We need to see who God is. You will never sing with confidence-saturated hope until you see the God who gives hope. You won't do it. The road of your comfort and your security in this life will not go through possessions, health, or worldly blessings. The road to true security and confidence is the road that brings you to your knees before this God. And the God of this song, the God who calls us to himself, this God, he makes promises to his people. Praise the Lord. So we see our second point, the promises of God. The song ends in a resounding triumph. But if you read it with me, the chapter ends on what could appear at first to be a note of sadness. The final note of the song is a call to rejoice in God. Verse 43, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Even with the coming reality of Israel's unfaithfulness, even with the coming reality of God's righteous judgment, the song closes with a call to worship. The opening statement calls the congregation and everything in existence to rejoice before the Lord. Now, this rejoicing can seem a bit forced when you consider the overwhelming amount of judgment that is going to come upon Israel and the nations who stand opposed to the Lord. But in the closing stanza and in this epilogue, we glimpse the promises of God to deliver his people. And we only have time for three. There's more, but we'll look at three. One, the Lord will vindicate his children. The text actually says to us what we just read, that the Lord will avenge the blood of his children. The covenant relationship that Israel had with God would not be lost, though judgment would come upon them. Rival nations would come against them, and the Lord would allow these rival nations to conquer Israel. But when these foreign nations became puffed up and began to mock the God of Israel, he would rise and avenge his holy name. He would restore the relationship with his people, but not simply for their rescue and their redemption. Yes, for that, but for his own glory. That his people and every nation might see that there is one God who rules over all that there is. The Lord will vindicate his children. The second promise, the Lord will judge his enemies. That vindication and vengeance the Lord takes against the enemies of Israel is the just penalty for their opposition of the one true God. And what's striking about this text is that to be an enemy of the people of God actually makes you an enemy of God. If you oppose God's people, you are opposing God. And that's both terrifying and comforting. It's terrifying if you're not a son or daughter of this God. And it's clear from this text and many others that if you are not joined to God by faith in him, you are by nature and by choice his enemy. And you stand, even now, on the receiving end of his wrath, unless you come to him in repentance and faith. But it's also comforting if you are his. Because if you are the Lord's, this God has promised to fight for you. This God has promised to avenge the wrongs that have been committed against you. He's promised that he will fight those who sin against you. The enemies of God's people are his enemies. He's the God who fights for us. I mean, if you have children, you can understand this, right? Why do you take offense when someone sins against your children? Why? Why do you feel wronged when a loved one is sinned against? Because our sin is not like a bullet exiting a barrel and finding a target. Our sins are like grenades exploding outward and wreaking havoc and destruction all around. So when our loved ones are sinned against, we feel the concussive impact of the sin as though it was committed against us. How much more for the Lord? The Bible teaches that same truth, that sin against the people of God is ultimately sin against God himself. And this God will not tolerate wickedness against his children. And he will vindicate his name by vindicating and avenging his children. The third, the Lord will cleanse or make atonement for his people. It's a tricky translation of the last phrase there, but it's nonetheless clear to us. And cleanses his people's land. For Israel, much of their identity was caught up in the land. So for the Lord to cleanse their land was, in effect, for him to cleanse his people. The Lord promises that the land of his people will be cleansed. And the word translated cleanse in this word is the word we get cover or atone from. So the Lord promises that he will make atonement for his people through cleansing or atoning for their land. The promised land would become polluted. It would be polluted through the unfaithfulness of Israel, through the blood offered to idols, through their sinful covenant-breaking ways, and then it would be further tainted and polluted by the bloodshed in the land. As the nations opposed to Israel conquered and shed the blood of God's people in the land itself would become polluted and thus tainted. And here we behold the promise of God that he will make atonement. And thus we see the continued promises of God from the very beginning in Genesis 3 that the Lord would accomplish the wiping away of guilt for his people. That he would be exalted, yes, in justice, but ultimately in the deliverance of his people from guilt and the provision for them of a place. And dear friends, I want to stand to tell you today, this atoning promise has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Through his death and resurrection, the Lord has cleansed every one of his children. Jesus, the Son of God and God himself, came and made atonement through the shedding of his own blood on the cross. Just like Israel, you and I are unable to accomplish our own deliverance. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot secure ourselves. It is God who secures our salvation at the cross. And it is thus God who secures our future with him. He is the God of promises. And he is the God who promises. And every promise he has made will come to pass. He will not fail. He cannot fail. And we, his people, sing the promises. And as we do, these promises sustain and enliven our faith in God. Look again at verse 46 with me. He said to them, "Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law, for it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word, you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." Israel needed to sing this song because their life depended on it. Do you see that yours does as well? Do you come and sing the songs of our faith each Lord's Day as if your life depended on it? Why or why not? To silence your voice from singing is to commit slow spiritual suicide. The promises of God are not only ours to recite and retell, but to delight in through singing them. Here's the connection. We sing for hope, knowing our future is secure because of the God about whom and to whom we sing. And because this God has given us precious guarantees and promises of our future presence with him in glory. That's Revelation 22, right? We don't know. We don't know how the future will play out in every world event. We don't know every coming situation. You don't know what phone call you may receive today, tomorrow, a year from now. But dear saint, in no way does that mean your final hope is in question. No, dear saint, because God has made the promises clear that we will one day reign with him in glory, that we are his people and will dwell forever with him in his presence where there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. We can sing week after week after week after week, facing uncertainty of our circumstances because we know the certainty of our future. Revelation 22:3, no longer will there be anything accursed? Yes, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no lamp or light of the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. It seems too good to be true, doesn't it? That's why crazy people like Brian and Kristen are moving to Ecuador. Because their hope's not here. They have a security that they're moving towards there. Church, this is where we're headed. This is our destination. And let me tell you, it's not in question. It's not uncertain. Remember last week, we celebrated the resurrection, which is the first fruit or the guarantee that Revelation 22 is not just wishful thinking, but fact. As God's people, we sing in confident hope, knowing without question that our hope is secure in Christ. That we are safe and sound, not because of insurance policies or bank accounts, but because of a bloody cross and an empty tomb. So let me give you four applications as we close. Don't be scared, they're quick. One, sing the gospel with God's people. It's kind of obvious. It's been the application for 4 weeks in a row. But it's the application here. Sing the gospel with God's people. Do you want more confidence in your life? Do you want more security about your future? Make use of the means of grace that is congregational singing. Listen, I need you. I need to be reminded of God's promises, and I need your help. And you know what? You need me. Regardless of how good I sound, you need my help. So let's be a church that takes seriously singing because we know our lives depend on it. This good God and his good promises. So let's sing. Two, friend, ask God to rekindle your awe of him. In singing and in prayer, ask the Lord, ask him to rekindle your understanding of his glory. Lean into God in prayer and ask that he would grant you a revelation of himself and his glory that you might be captivated again, that you might be freed from seeking glory in this life and its pleasures. Ask God to rekindle a sense of who he is in your heart. Three, repent and believe. If you're here and you've not trusted Christ, these wonderful promises of a glorious future are not yours. They're not. However, the promises of his future judgment are. And I don't say that to you to be mean-spirited, but actually because I want to appeal to something you know. Can you see that the aching of your heart for stability, that your desires for security and being stable, can you see that they won't be found in the pleasures of this world? In your bank account? Has it ever really delivered you happiness? Has an experience ever truly brought you the security and comfort that you need? Your iPhone can't save you. Your trinkets can't save you. Your home, your bank account, your relationships, your children, your health cannot deliver you from the wrath of God against sin, but Christ can and he will. He will. He has paid the penalty for sin, and if you would place your trust in him, you can experience life in these promises of hope. Fourth, seek confidence through dwelling upon the final destination for all God's people in glory. Seek confidence by dwelling upon the final destination for all of God's people in glory. Believer in Christ, church, beloved saint, I'm talking to you. Your future is not in question. I believe that our joy and confidence, and I'll say my own, I believe that my own joy and confidence would be increased by regularly meditating on Revelation 21 and 22. I think that's true for you too. Let's fix our eyes upon heaven and the joy that awaits us, that we might become more confident in the Lord. Beloved, we don't sing with half-hearted wishful thinking, but with confident hope, because we know our future is secure in Christ. Let's pray.